10, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. That will be our text for this morning. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to them, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray together. Father God, we pray as we open up your word this morning, as we look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be transformed, that you, keeping your promise to us, would conform us to the image of Jesus. Father, that we would not be the same going as we were coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are dealing with a classic text, a text that most people are familiar with. We are taking a look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And so it begins with an interesting conversation between Jesus and, as the text says, a lawyer or an expert in the law. Now, to make it clear, lawyer here is not the same general kind of concept as lawyer that we have today. While it is true that he is an expert in the law, we have to remember that the law that he was an expert in was religious law, the law of Moses, meaning he was an expert in religious texts. And so while it's true that he may have functioned on some level as a lawyer in that culture, he would have also functioned as a theologian. That's what he would have been. He would have been someone who was an expert in the Bible. And so it was kind of a weird hybrid. It wouldn't, like, you know, when we read that in English, we automatically start thinking, you know, Perry Mason or whatever. And so this is not, I just showed my age big time. And so this is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a courtroom type legal expert, particularly since the law of the land was Roman law. And he certainly would not have been a Roman lawyer per se. And so this gentleman was an expert in the Mosaic law. He was an expert in the scriptures, if you will. And so he stood up and he puts Jesus to the test. Notice what our text says. It says a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. He did not want an honest answer from Jesus. He did not. He wanted to put Jesus to the test. He wanted to see how Jesus would respond. And so he asks a great question. Now, this is only a great question if the reason that you're asking it is heartfelt and sincere. If you're asking it to put someone to the test, this is an awful question, because you're not going to like the answer, nor will you be willing to follow through with whatever answer you're given. But notice what he asks. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, If you've ventured onto the Sylvania website, you have read any of our articles, blogs, statements of faith, things that we post, listen to some of the past sermons by me and by others, you will know that we have a particular theological grid here. And I know what some of you are doing out there in the crowd right now. You're screaming. He asked, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do? And you're screaming, nothing! But that is not how anyone answers the question in the Bible. All right? So just not. I know we want to say that, but that's not how anybody actually answers that question in the Bible. And so, what must I do? This is actually the best question. Like, it really is. This is the best question a person can ask. It's deeply tied into the greatest underlying question of life. In other words, what is the meaning of life? This is really what this is tied to. There's a great many varieties of this question that exist in the world. But this is essentially the what is the purpose behind my existence question. He had come to the personal understanding that there was one true God, being a Jewish person and embracing Judaism. He understood from his worldview that there was something wrong with him and something right about God, and that the only way for that to be corrected, his understanding of eternal life, was for that problem to be fixed. All right, the purpose of his life was broken by sin and it needed to be corrected. And so he's essentially asking what needs to take place for the correction to be made so that the true purpose of my life can actually be fulfilled the way that it needs to be. This is actually a wonderful question to ask. You should ask it. If you haven't. And if you have asked it, you should continue to ask it of yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself daily before you preach it to others. You should look in the mirror and be like, why am I doing this? Why am I up? What's going on? What is the purpose of this day? Why am I here? Am I going to fulfill the purpose for which I've been made? Great question to ask. Unless you're asking it in a version of trickery, which is what he was doing. It wasn't a sincere question. And so Jesus, understanding and knowing that it was not a sincere question, does what he typically does. And he answered a question with a question. And he asked him, what does the law say? All right, this person's an expert in the law. So Jesus plays to his pride. He plays to his ego. He says, I'll tell you what. You probably already know the answer to this question. What does the law say you must do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus does the reader response thing on him. How does it read to you? By the way, Jesus did not care how it read to him. He doesn't care how it reads to you. He doesn't care how it reads to me. He cares how it reads to him because he's the one that wrote it. So he asks the guy, how does it read to you? And the guy gives an excellent answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Of course, it's from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And it rolls through. And then it talks about teaching and training your children and that sort of thing. And then he follows it up with the second part. And your neighbor as yourself. Which, if you want to piggyback that, that's also from Leviticus, I believe Leviticus 19. And so he gives this wonderful twofold answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say? Well, the law says that I'm to love God and I'm to love people. That's what the law says. Well, how are you supposed to love God? With everything that I am. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart's the emotional self. Mind, the mental self. Soul, the spiritual self. Strength, the physical self. Every aspect of my humanity needs to be geared toward loving God. And if I'm going to properly love my neighbor, I should love my neighbor. Doesn't say it quite this way here, but this is how the text actually reads, and the lawyer would have understood this. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself. So if I'm loving God properly, I'm actually showing the highest level of self-love, and that's how I should love my neighbor. And Jesus responds to him, yes. Good job. Absolutely. There's nothing else that I can say to you. Perfectly correct answer. Go and do this. Which is really funny because you can't. The lawyer would have understood that. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, it says in our text, asked Jesus a follow-up question. I have found in the scripture that when you ask Jesus a question, and he asks you a question back, and you give him an answer, and he goes, good answer, the best course of action is to stop talking. That's just what I found. What I've also found in scripture is nobody does that. And so he asked a follow-up question. Well, then who is my neighbor? Apparently here in a few weeks, Tom Hanks will answer this for us as he portrays Mr. Rogers on the big screen. Who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself, so he wants to, he said, okay, I'm supposed to go and do this. I know who my God is, so you don't need to tell me who my God is. But if I'm going to fulfill the law and I'm going to do what I need to do to have eternal life, you say I must also love my neighbor. You say that's the correct answer. So who is that? I want to know. I want to make sure that I'm doing what I need to do to fulfill this command. And so Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan, a story we're very familiar with. So let's walk through the basics. We know the basics. Let's kind of walk through the basics of the story of the Good Samaritan. So there's a man taking a trip and he gets jumped by a group of robbers. They strip him of his clothes naked. They beat him near to death and they take all of his stuff. I know the text says that he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. I felt like the word Memphis should be in there somewhere. But it's not. But he's taking this trip. He gets robbed. He gets mugged. He gets left for dead. He's lying on the side of the road, possibly bleeding out. We don't know. He's in really bad shape. And Jesus says it happened by chance that a priest comes by. Now, priest's role is to sacrificially give to others. That's part of what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to make sacrifice on behalf of others to meet the needs of other people. That's what they're supposed to do. And it says that when he sees him, he passes by the other side and just leaves him there. Doesn't do anything to help. And then Jesus says, and after this, a Levite comes by. Not necessarily a priest, but of the tribe of the priesthood. He comes by. He doesn't do anything either. Doesn't help at all. And then Jesus, in what is perhaps one of the most shocking stories in the Bible. We miss it. But Jesus, in perhaps one of the most shocking stories in the Bible, says, and then a Samaritan comes by. I guarantee you the crowd that had gathered to watch this interaction, there was an audible gasp. I know it doesn't say that in our text, but I can just about guarantee you that at the mention, and then a Samaritan. Listen, I know that in our country at various times and in various ways, we fought an entire war over it. Actually, there's been significant racial tension in our culture and in our world. Nothing that has ever happened in America, including the fact that we fought a war over some of this stuff, has ever come close to the deep-seated hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Nothing has ever come close in our society, in our culture, to understand Jewish people on business trips would take an extra 3 days journey to walk around Samaria to not have to contaminate themselves by walking through the land of Samaria. That's how they felt about it. And when they couldn't do that, when it was not allowed, they would go through all the ritual cleansing processes that they would do whenever they had engaged the Gentiles. It was unbelievable the amount of hatred that existed between these people. And you say, Philip, why? Why was that? Well, at this time, the Jewish nation felt that the Gentiles were unclean. the Gentiles were. They were the pagans. They were the ones outside. They were the ones who are not part of the kingdom. The Samaritans was an entire nation of people born out of relationships between Jewish people and Gentile people. They were their children. And so it's bad enough that I have to interact with these pagan Gentiles who are already deemed unclean, and I've got all this ritual that I can do to make myself clean whenever I engage them. But this group of people is the offspring of some Jewish person who felt comfortable enough to form a family with a Gentile. Really? So they're kind of us, but they're really not. In the worst possible way. That was the viewpoint of the Jewish people. And so Jesus, telling this story about who is my neighbor, he says, and then a Samaritan came by. And what did this Samaritan do? He says, but a Samaritan, verse 33, came by who was on a journey, came to him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came up to him and bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and he gave it to the innkeeper and says, you take care of him. If you spend more than that, when I get back, I'll repay you whatever you owe. This is incredible. And we have to understand that the Samaritan did this at great danger and expense to himself. He didn't know if the robbers were gone. They could have been hiding, waiting to see if someone would come and help him. They would often do that. They would jump one person, leave them alive enough to where when the next person came by, they would get a 2-for-1. Didn't know if they were gone. He didn't know how he would be received in a Jewish inn when he went to drop him off. He didn't know if he'd be financially taken advantage of by this Jewish innkeeper because he was a Samaritan. Hey, whatever you spend on this guy, I'll repay you when I get back. This guy could take him to the cleaners when he got back. He didn't know. There were so many things that were unknown to the Samaritan that put him personally at risk, both physically and financially. Yet, he helped the man anyway. And so Jesus asks a follow-up question again. Who was the neighbor? Who proved to be the neighbor? Now, I want to show you how deeply seated the racism is at this time. Notice the answer the lawyer gives. Just real quick pop quiz. What would have been the easiest way to answer? Hey, who was the neighbor? And you would say, the Samaritan. Look at how far out of his way he goes not to say that. Who was the neighbor? The one who showed mercy toward him. I don't even want to say it was a Samaritan, though. That would be the easiest way for me to answer that question, but I'm not dare going to say that out loud. Let's talk about this person's actions and not who this person actually is. So let's talk about what's really going on in the story. Those are the basics, and we've heard this story a lot, and usually it gets wrapped up into the idea, be nice to people. Friends, let me tell you, there's way more going on in the story than be nice to people. Because Jesus is answering a question about how to have eternal life. And friends, if you've ever read the Bible, you know that the answer to what must I do to inherit eternal life is not be nice to people. The first of the two great issues that exist in this story is the issue of the kingdom and racial relationships. The Jews had an incorrect concept that the kingdom of God was restricted to the nation of Israel. Friends, it is not. And it never has been. So, Philip, haven't you read the Old Testament? I most certainly have. And when the nation of Israel was formed through the patriarch Abraham, where was he and who was he among? A whole bunch of other people. He pulled one man out of an existing group of people and made him into a new nation. And then he promises him through covenant that one of his offspring, singular seed of his offspring, will be the one that will cause his offspring, plural, to be like the sands of the sea and include all of the nations. This was the promise. When Paul echoes this in Romans, he said there was a promise made to Abraham that he and his descendants would inherit what? The whole earth. The whole world. When Moses leads the people out of Egypt during the Exodus, what does it say? And it says, and many Egyptians did what? Went with them. And when they crossed into the land of promise to spy out the land, who was it that concealed the identities, righteously so, of the two spies that they would not be put to death so that they could come and lay siege to the land? It was what? A Gentile woman. Who, by the way, is in the lineage of Jesus himself. Because she was welcomed into the nation. Even the psalmist later writes, and he says, on that great day, talking about the great day of glory, not only will I say this is Zion, but I will say these are the members of Philistia and other nations that are named. And he says, and I will say of them, they were all born here. This is the promise throughout, is that the kingdom of God is a global kingdom of God. It is not exclusionary of people by race, but it is inclusionary of all kinds of people from all over the world. And friends, the Gentile author Luke is making a very clear point here in the Good Samaritan story. Jesus is making a point. When you look out and you begin to live out the kingdom does not express itself by ethnicity or race or where you were born or political affiliation or by gender. The kingdom of God has neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free nor slave, but all are one in Christ Jesus. This is what he's saying. And friends, when we look out at the world and we begin to fulfill the mandate of the kingdom of God, when we're preaching the gospel of deliverance, we cannot be like this Jewish lawyer. We cannot look across and go, I won't say the Samaritan is my neighbor. I'll say the merciful man is my neighbor. Because I can't just stomach the idea of a person like that being my neighbor. Friends, that is antithetical to Jesus Christ. It is. It is. It is not the Christian way. When we identify people by race, the scripture gives us two races. Those who are in Adam, and those who are in Christ. That's the two races of people. You're either lost in Adam or you're redeemed in Christ. There's no other association to be found. And Jesus is basically throwing everything that this man thought he understood about the old covenant and the kingdom and how God relates to people completely out the window. And he's saying, listen, there's a way that God would have us to be that is not the way that you think things should be. So that's one of the big things that's going on in the story. The other big thing that's going on in the story is that when we're living out the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which requires us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we must understand that acts of neighborliness are not contingent on a positive response. So what do you mean? Jesus makes it really clear in other passages. He says, don't just give to those who can give back to you. Don't just love those who can love you back. Do not the Gentiles do the same thing? But love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who mistreat you. Why? Why is that? Because neighborliness is not contingent on a positive response. Let me give you an example from God himself. A few days ago, much needed rain fell here in East Texas. We gloriously had low temperatures in the 88s. It was marvelous. What kind of weird place do you live where you're glorifying in the low temperatures of the 88s? But anyway. And so for about 2.5 days, there was just mist everywhere. And it replenished East Texas. Like, I don't know how it is at your house. My grass went from brown to green just because of those 2.5 days. It's incredible. Stuff's growing, temperatures cooled off. It was magnificent. Rain is a kindness of God, the blessing of the Lord to replenish the earth. I'm going to clue you in on a little something. Everybody who got rain in East Texas is not a Christian. God showed neighborliness to those who would not give necessarily a positive response back. When the harvest comes in, when peace is had, when the sun shines down, when the rain falls down, all of these are acts of kindness on behalf of God to the world. And they're indiscriminately given unless in judgment he withholds them, as he did at certain points in scripture through famine and other kinds of things. But there are many who care nothing of the Lord's kindness, who receive benefits from him daily. And even those of us who do believe in him, I could never repay the Lord for the kindnesses he has given me because they are too great and too far and I am too weak and too small to ever come close to repaying God for the kindnesses that he's shown me. Yet he still is neighborly toward me. He is compassionate toward my weakness and he gives me the things that I need, even though there might not be a positive response. This is the display of the gospel. Christ Jesus has died upon the cross, the righteous for the wicked. And this gospel is declared, and many people scoff at it and mock it and throw it out as some sort of ridiculous, foolish thing. There is not often a positive response to the compassion of the cross of Jesus Christ. Our call to be neighborly is not contingent on how those we are being neighborly toward will respond to us. It's not contingent on that. It's not wrapped up in that. We don't know how, listen to me very carefully. Jesus stops the story. We know that this man was a Jewish man who was taking this trip, who was robbed. We do not know how the robbed man would have responded after he was well. Story doesn't go that far. You say, well, of course he would have been thankful. Would he have been? Jesus healed 10 lepers once. How many came back and told him thank you? How often in our own lives have great kindness been shown to us with barely an acknowledgement or a nod on our part to the one who showed us the kindness? Especially if the kindness was shown to somebody that we're a little cross with. And we find out after the fact that it was this person that we're a little sideways with that did the nice thing for us. And we begin justifying all the reasons why we shouldn't be appreciative of a person like that. Well, they're just doing that because they're trying to... We all turn into little chihuahuas. That's almost all I hear when that happens. It's like, you know, and that's how it sounds. But that's what we do. Let's not be smug and think that this guy would have woken up and immediately been like, oh, I'm so thankful. Who was it that helped me? He goes, hey, who's been taking care of me? Wow, I feel so much better. This is wonderful. Who showed me this great compassion? I can almost see the uncomfortableness in the innkeepers. Well, you know, it was a Samaritan, actually. We don't know how he would have responded to this. How appalled he might would have been. Everyone in the crowd was appalled. The lawyer was appalled. Neighborliness is not always responded to well. It's just not. It's just not. How many times daily, not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, daily, do we neglect having the grateful hearts that we ought to have toward the kindness that God has shown us through the gospel of Jesus Christ? How often do we take for granted the grace of God and presume upon it with ungrateful hearts? And we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, transformed to become conformed to the image of Jesus. And yet we're very neglectful of our gratitude often. How much more in the world that we live in? Friends, the story of the Good Samaritan is not about being nice to people. Yeah, should you be nice to people? Of course you should be nice to people. It's kind of a given. But the question he asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit? You must love God and love people. Okay, that's great. You got to love your neighbor. Fantastic. Who is my neighbor? And isn't that the way that we are in our own lives? I remember vividly all those years ago, and I know Kyle already knows this, and so this isn't going to be anything new to him, but all those years ago when I worked as a student pastor, I found that the students had this, all of them, had this habit of asking the same question just in different ways. And the question was this: where is the line for me still walking with God and sinning? Like, where's the stopping point? And essentially, the more questions you asked of them, you came to realize the reason they're asking that question is, I want to stand as close to the line as I can and still be right with God without actually sinning. Like, that's what I want to do. I want to flirt right up on the edge of unrighteousness because it's a lot more fun, but I don't want to actually have to repent of anything. And there's a lot of chuckling going on from older sounding voices. And I marveled at this with these teenagers. Like, I marveled at it. I was like, where is this coming from? And through a variety of circumstances, I ended up working with adults at the same place. And I found that most of their moms and dads kind of lived in the same place, right up on the edge of the line. The difference was for the adults, because they developed their spiritual acumen enough, is that even though the line was here, they, like the lawyer, self-justified, and they moved the line over there, even though it was back there. And they were actually living in sin, but not calling it that, because they'd figured out a way to justify themselves. That's the question the guy asked. Instead of going, hey, you know what? I just want to try to be as godly as I can be and love the Lord as much as I can. And I just want to be as neighborly as I possibly can, because all human beings are made in the image of God. And I want to reflect the glory of God to all kinds of people and try to impact them in ways to where they too will love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because this is what's happened to me. I was dying in the city of man. Now I've been delivered to the city of God. And I remember what I was before my calling. And I want to live life in such a way that will impact as many people as possible, like the Apostle Paul said, become all things to all men that you might win some. I just want to be out here in the middle of it the best that I can, being as neighborly as possible. No, hey, who is my neighbor? That's this line. That's what that is. I don't really want to get in all that. I just want to give me the short list. I want to know the little amount I have to do to get by. And friends, that's not what eternal life is about. Eternal life is about reflecting the sacrificial way of living that Jesus lived. It's about loving the other just because you should love the other. That's what it's about. It's not about loving the other but, loving the other except, loving the other however. There's no semicolons and commas here. It's, I'm going to love the other. Yeah, but they're not going to be able to repay you. So? Yeah, but they're probably not going to believe in Jesus. So? Yeah, if they do believe in Jesus, they're probably not going to be able to be super helpful to the ministry. So? yeah, you know, if that person comes in, they're probably going to be more of a leech on things than a person that like helps things to thrive. They're going to suck a lot of energy out of ministry effort. And hashtag things Jesus never said. We look across and we see in the face of other human beings those who've been made in the image of God. And the scripture says, love God, love your neighbor. This is not how you get eternal life, but this is what shows that you have eternal life. And the reality of it is that most of us, myself included, we struggle with this. We struggle with loving our neighbor. And I'm going to end the sermon on a down note. You say, Philip, you should never end a sermon on a down note. Absolutely, you should end some sermons on a down note. Read the last chapter of Isaiah. Talk about ending a sermon on a down note. The reason that most of us struggle with loving our neighbor as ourselves, the second half of this fulfilling command that the lawyer answered correctly to, the reason that most of us, myself included, have such a difficult time loving our neighbors as ourselves is because we have not come close to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We put on an air of loving God like this lawyer did. We know all the right answers from all the right texts, and we can check all the right boxes about our theological perspectives. And we can sound quite pious. But if we truly had a love toward God, the way the scripture lays out that we ought to love God, and understanding, even in a minutia sort of way of how much God has actually loved us and been overwhelmed by the gracious gift that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that is now ours and the position that we have as royalty seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and the crown of glory and the robes of righteousness and the crown of life and all the other sort of gifts that are ours that never should have been ours. And we even began to have an inkling of responsive love back to this incredible mercy that had been shown to us. We would have no struggle at all loving our neighbor. But friends, the problem for the lawyer isn't that he hated the Samaritans. It's that truly he hated God. That was the real problem. He claimed to know God. He claimed to love God. He claimed to follow God. But he didn't truly know or love or follow God. His hatred was not with man. His hatred was with God. Or as the Apostle James says, as we close this morning in his letter, how can you claim to love God whom you have not seen and yet hate your brother whom you have seen? These things cannot be. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for challenging texts like this. Thank you that it's really not about being nice people. That your kingdom and the answer to the question of eternal life is not about being nice people. But that, Father, instead you have called us to love you with all that we are. Forgive us when we don't. And that love that we have for you would outflow, would overflow, would be displayed outwardly toward those who've been made in your image. Jesus, you indiscriminately declared the kingdom when you came. You gave a command to your disciples to indiscriminately declare and to live out the kingdom in the world that they find themselves in. We are to be unconcerned with the results, positive responses, the side effects, the accolades, the glory, the connections. But instead, we're to be concerned with the well-being of our neighbor. Even if they hate us for it, even if they belittle us for it, you have called us to love our neighbors. But Father, we cannot and we will not do that unless we first love you. And we cannot and we will not do that unless you first love us. And so, Father, forgive us. Help us by your grace and for your glory to love you and to love our neighbor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as we get ready to have a time of response together. And during this time of response, we'll have some people at the front and the back. If you want to pray with somebody, if you want to talk with somebody, otherwise you can stand and join us.